Well, it's good to be here this evening, and we certainly have appreciated the fellowship and the beautiful music and the opportunity, you know, to share, you know, God's plan for this age. And these are exciting things. You know, this is important, and this makes a difference. This is concentrating on those things that really matter in life. And of course, last night we began, you know, with a strategy for missions, and that is just, what's it all about? You know, what's the purpose? And we know the purpose. It's very plain to us, isn't it? That we're to communicate the gospel, assimilate people into churches through baptism, and that we are to educate through the Word of God, you know, to spiritual maturity. That's what God expects us to do. And where are we going to do this? How are we going to get this done? How are we going to break it down into attainable tasks? In the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to do this in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. How are we going to provide the manpower? Ephesians chapter 4, he's given pastors and teachers for the purpose of perfecting the saints, you know, to do the work of the ministry, to build the body. Or in other words, we are to equip believers, you know, to do the work. We are to enlist them into ministry in order that we might enlarge the body, you know, bring people to Christ and bring them to spiritual maturity. Now, that's the strategy. You know, that's the big picture. But God does have a purpose for what he's doing in this age, you know, between the time of the beginning of the church at Pentecost all the way to the rapture. This is what God's intent is. Jesus said, I will build my church. And so we are busy about doing this. Now, we want to win people to Christ, see them brought into churches through baptism, and then see them taught all that the scripture commands. But we want to understand too that having seen the big picture, then we have to get down to reality, daily life. You know, it's like the military, they have their strategy, you know, the big picture, but we have to then, you know, deal with the events on the ground, right? We have to have a plan, organize, and be able to put things together, use the proper resources, know exactly how to get things done, you know, in real time, you know, even in contact with the enemy. And we are certainly in that situation as we live through life. So God has a plan for what we're doing. So this evening we're going to be looking at tactics, and what we want to take as a theme is what would Jesus do? Now, you've probably heard that question before, you know, the WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? And it's a good question to ask when it comes to this matter. But before we, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, but before we get there, let me just, as a preface, read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 32. Now, we could spend so much more time in Romans 8, beautiful chapter of Scripture, and one that we all ought to memorize, keep close to our hearts. There's so much there to comfort and encourage and instruct us. But here in Romans 8, we see that God does have a purpose for our lives, you know, for that, not only for the church collectively in reaching the world, but for each one of us individually. He has a purpose, and we need to find that purpose. And God's in control, and he will bring all things to his end. Beginning with verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, simply this is that God has chosen those who will believe, and that he has predestinated those individuals all the way through to glory. God has ensured that we are going to be brought to maturity. Now, it's our goal that as we study, and it's God's purpose in our life, as we study the word, as we apply it to our lives, that we grow continuously and more and more to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ in our life and conduct. Verse 30, he said, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," that's the believer, "them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" You know, that's a great statement. You know, we posed the problem. How are we going to reach the world? You know, 6-7 billion people. How are we going to get this done? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, you know, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity we have to come. And as we look at the passage here in Matthew, and as we examine this, and we look for the example of the Lord Jesus that we should follow as we carry out our lives day by day, as we meet the realities of the miseries and the disappointments of life and the condition of mankind in this world. Lord, we pray that you would just guide our thinking, guide our actions. Help us to emulate the Lord Jesus, that we might reflect him, that we might truly be Christ-like in the way we approach, the affairs of this world. Lord, forgive our sins. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Let us be bold in our witness. Let us yield ourselves entirely to you, that you might use us to accomplish something that really matters for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to lift a little episode here from the life of Christ to answer this question, what would Jesus do? Verses 35 through 38, it says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad, even as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. You pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, I say, what were the motives? What were the actions of the Lord Jesus when he came face to face, with the needy multitudes in this world? See, what's his example? What's his teaching for us? When we consider, the realities of ministry, through our local church. Now, years ago, decades ago, a man, Charles Sheldon, wrote a little book that was In His Steps. And as a matter of fact, it was a novel. It was posed the question, if we always ask, what would Jesus do? How would our lives change and how would the effect of our lives change? And of course, it's based on the idea of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, where Peter says this. He says, for even hereunto were ye called. Now, again, we come back to this idea that this is God's purpose. God has a purpose for our lives. He has called us to do this work. He says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now, listen, we are to emulate the life of Christ. And I remember years ago, I was a young pastor, and I was trying to learn leadership, struggling with those matters. And I remember getting from daytimer, back in the old days when you actually had a physical calendar rather than on your phone. And they had a little a course that they had on cassette tapes that had to do with time management and just different principles of getting things done. And so I listened to that, and the man began by saying, first of all, you have to know who you are and what you're all about and what your values are and so forth. And he said, some people follow Buddha, some people follow Jesus, some people follow this and that. He said, you've got to establish that first. And I thought, well, I'm following Jesus. And he said, now what would Jesus, in other words, what would this person do? And I said, well, I've studied a lot of theology. I've studied the Bible endlessly over the last years in preparation for serving the Lord. But I had to admit that even though I'd read through the Gospels on numerous occasions and continued to do so, that I'd never really made a study of exactly what Jesus said or what he did. And so for the next months, I made it my devotional project to go through the Gospels. And this was back in the old days when everything was mechanical. And I had a Braille writer and I had my Braille Bible. Braille Bible's 18 volumes long. It takes 6 feet of shelf space. It's not an easy thing to handle, let me tell you. I'm glad it's on a computer nowadays that you can carry around. But I would lay these books out and I have the Braille writer there. And I'd wrote. And what I would do is every time Jesus said to do something, then I would write it on a new sheet of paper. Now, if we had the same or similar instruction, then I would put that reference down just on that sheet. And so I ended up with a whole notebook, big thick notebook of the various things that Jesus told us to do and all the different times that he told us to do them. And you know what? This was eye-opening. You know, this was a revelation to me because I realized that what mattered to Jesus wasn't always what mattered to me. And what maybe I'd always put at the highest priority wasn't so important. Maybe it wasn't even mentioned at all. And so that made a difference in my life, in my thinking. And so I think it is important for us to stop and say, when it comes to this matter of missions, when it comes to this matter of reaching people, when it comes to this matter of fulfilling the Great Commission, then what would have been Jesus' motivation? What would have been his actions? What is the example that he wants us to follow? And so we should carefully study the life and the ministry of Jesus to accurately, you know, shape our approach to living the Christian life, and certainly to help us fulfill God's purpose for our lives. And God does have a purpose for each one of us individually and as a church. He's given us a job as a church, and each one of us individually need to find our place, yeah, within that scheme of things. And all of us are going to be involved in missions. You know, we think of missions, again, we mentioned this last night, but we think of missions as something that's off, all in the distant. It has really very little to do with us, except we may pray for them and we may give. But you know, we're all involved in missions. It's either Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, but we're all communicating the gospel. We're all trying to bring people into the church that they might be added through baptism, and that they might then be taught all that is necessary to bring them to spiritual maturity and to Christ's likeness, which we found in Romans 8 is so important. It's God's intent. It's God's plan. So all of us are going to be a part of this. Now, so a church has to develop both the strategy, we've already talked about that, and the necessary tactics. In other words, how are we going to meet these problems, you know, on the ground? And what's going to be our attitude? What's going to be our action to accomplish these purposes that he's laid out so clearly? So, you know, the strategy is the overarching plan, but the tactics, it's what we do when coming in contact with the enemy, dealing, you know, the drawing up on the resources that God has given us, you know, organizing them, putting them to work so that we actually get the job done. Now, that's so important. This passage here is probably one of the most familiar texts, you know, dealing with Christ and his daily ministry. You've probably all read this before. And we certainly, you see the compassionate example of Christ as he encounters the people of Galilee as he goes about the cities and the villages. Now I want you to consider four thoughts with me this evening, you know, from this particular text. First of all, what Jesus did. What did Jesus do in this text? As we look at verse 35, it says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So very clearly we have what Jesus did. First of all, he's on the move. Now remember, it's impossible to drive the parked car. We've got to be on the move, and we've got to be willing to go. How does the Great Commission start? Go. You know, whether it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, we are to be moving, serving, allowing God to lead us and direct us, you know, step by step. Now, there's always been the conflict between the come and see and the go and seek, you know, methods of evangelism. You know, some people espouse one and some espouse the other. Let me tell you, they're both absolutely important for evangelism. Both are vital. You know, Jesus went here where the people were. He went out to them. But it's also true, we have numerous occasions where his disciples, you know, brought people to him. And so everything's necessary. We have this big conflict between lifestyle evangelism and confrontational evangelism. In other words, do we stop people and sit them down and explain to them the gospel? Or do we just try to influence them through the way we live and our contact with them so that they see something different in us, something that would attract them to the Lord Jesus? You know, which is right? Both. Obviously, we have to do them both. Now, Jesus traveled throughout Galilee here in this passage. And Josephus tells us that there were 204, different villages, in the area of Galilee. Capernaum was where Jesus often ministered. As a matter of fact, that's where he took up his abode. And they wanted him to stay. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, it says, and he said unto them, now they've asked him to stay there. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Now, see, I believe that Jesus probably within his lifetime covered, all of Israel. During his earthly ministry, he probably had ministry all across the land of Israel. Now, he had a strategy, no doubt about that, and his strategy was to present himself as the Jewish Messiah, and it unfolds for us, step by step here through the Gospels. And as a matter of fact, we start with John the Baptist, who is his forerunner, and is saying, prepare for the one who's coming. And he introduces Jesus by saying, here's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then Jesus begins one by one to call his disciples, and we have those stories. And then he begins to mentor them, and then he sends out his 12, and then he sends out the 70. They're going in all different directions. And of course, what happens? The message of the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus is the Messiah, the kingdom is available, it's rejected by the nation of Israel. And what happens? Jesus tells his disciples, that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified, in so many words. Peter said, no, that's not going to happen. But that's exactly what was going to happen. And so Jesus goes to the cross, and he dies for the sins of the whole world as that spotless Lamb of God. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And upon his resurrection and upon his ascension, he extends this message of the gospel of Christ to the whole world, not just to the nation of Israel, but now the gospel of Christ to the whole world. Now, can you imagine the schedule of the Lord Jesus and his earthly life? His ministry was 3.5 years, and he changed the world. Look what happened. Can you imagine his schedule? As a matter of fact, he had a mortal body, but he approached work, with a sense of urgency. As a matter of fact, we find many times where Jesus, fainted from fatigue, fainted from hunger. He fell asleep in the boat. Obviously Jesus, worked himself, to exhaustion, but he believed in what he was doing. He understood his purpose. John chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Listen, we have a job to do, and you know what? We have one lifetime to get it done. And how are we going to use it? Now listen, there are times for us to rest. As a matter of fact, Jesus took time to go apart with his disciples and to rest and to commune and to fellowship with them and to mentor them. That's important. But we do understand that there is work to be done. And we need to be about our Father's business. Now, we too have to have a strategy, to cover the world with the gospel. Now, we're not left to our own devices. We don't have to figure this out for ourselves. The Great Commission makes it very plain. We know exactly what to do: communicate, assimilate, and educate. We know exactly where to get this done, how to lay it out: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Acts chapter 1. And we do it in the power of the Spirit. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus was on the move, but also he shared the good news. He shared the good news. Now listen, Jesus says, it says here that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. That is, he presented himself, as the Messiah. That was his first thing. As a matter of fact, if you read through the first chapters of Matthew, up really through chapter 12, just chapter after chapter after chapter, he's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. He's laying out his case as the Messiah. And when it's all said and done, and he performs this tremendous triple miracle in Matthew chapter 12. And the people say, is this the son of David, or is this the Messiah? And the leaders say, no, it's not. He does this in the power of the devil. And they rejected him. They turned away from him. They turned the people from the Lord Jesus. So he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. As he goes to the cross and through his work on the cross and through his death, burial, and resurrection, he lays the foundation for the gospel that we're to preach to the entire world. And listen, did the Lord know what was going to happen when he sent his own son into that wicked generation? He knew exactly. He came into his own and his own received him not. Why? That all of us might become the sons of God by believing on his name. See, Mark 16, verse 15 says, "And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So this is our job. And the gospel's plain. There's no mistake about it. We don't have to work to figure this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now let me stop right here and be very plain. That the saving, now listen, none of us can be good enough to be saved. All of us are sinners. We've all already failed. We've all fallen short of God's righteous standard. And as a result, the only hope we have is God's grace, God's mercy. And when Jesus sent his son, he sent him for the purpose that he might die for our sins, die in our place, take our penalty upon himself, bear it on the tree, and he was buried, then God raised him from the dead in testimony that his death on the cross was sufficient sacrifice to cover our sins. And that if we believe, matter of fact, Romans chapter 10 makes it very plain that if we believe in our hearts, you know, that God's raised you from the dead, he says, thou shalt be saved. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we have a message that can save every lost soul, every single person. This is the hope, you know, of every individual that lives in this world, all 6-7 billion, however many there are. And that's our responsibility. As a matter of fact, if it's not clear enough, then listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. He says, and all things are of God. In other words, you know, God's in control. He says, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ? He saved us, right? And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, he saved us in order that we might share that message that others might be reconciled or saved. He goes on. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In other words, that Jesus' death on the cross renders the world savable. All we have to do now is believe. He says, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It's our place. And I love what he says here in verse 20. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Hey, listen, we are the ambassadors of Christ. He did all of this. He planned the ages, and he brought Jesus into exactly the right generation in which he was going to be rejected by his own people and nailed to a cross, that the price of salvation might be paid. He raised him from the dead. He ascends to heaven. He leaves with us the Great Commission, and we are his ambassadors. Now, how are we doing at this? You know, we pray you in Christ's stead. Are we actually sharing the message? Now there's 1,000 ways to do this. There's so many ways that we can be a testimony for Christ and draw others to the Savior. But we need to be, this needs to be foremost in our minds. We need to be doing all that we can. You're inviting people to church, sharing a gospel tract, sitting down with someone and going through the Romans Road, if that's what's, if we have that opportunity. And you say, well, we witness to those people we know, our friends and our family and our neighbors and our coworkers, but we also are to be a witness to those we don't know. And that is, we have to get out and make sure that we're reaching those that we don't come in contact with every day. This is so important. So Jesus was sharing the good news. And then he healed the hurting. Now, this is important. Now, healing, it says he heals all those that come to him that were sick and diseased. But healing is not his primary purpose. He's looking at something vastly more important than the physical body and our physical well-being in this world. But rather our eternal destination, our eternal well-being. And you say, well, then why did he heal? Because his purpose was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, you know, concerning the Messiah. And the Messiah was to be a miracle worker. He was to heal the sick. He was to give give sight to the blind. He was supposed to give hearing to the deaf, and so on and so forth. This is the work of the Messiah in order that they might recognize him. And so Jesus does exactly this. Now, the healing miracles that were done by the apostles in that first generation, it was also for the purpose of confirming, you know, the preaching of the word. The New Testament had not yet been inscripturated; had not been written. Remember when Jesus sat down with his disciples in the upper room, and he said to the apostles that they were going to be guided into all truth. He was going to bring all things to their remembrance. In other words, he was going to completely within the generation of the apostles through them and through those that worked alongside in their ministries that the Scripture is going to be given to us. And by the time the Book of Revelation is written by the apostles. Apostle John at the end of his life, near the end of the first century, and then the Bible is complete. We have the 66 books of the Bible. And during that time, during the time of the writing, how do we know that these men were giving us the word? It was validated by miracles. Miracles would validate the apostles' doctrine as it was given to them from God. Now, if you'll remember, in Mark 16, right after the Great Commission, if they were to go out, it says that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, So the apostles, their lives are going to be characterized by miracles because they don't have the New Testament. They can't point to Scripture and say, you know, thus saith the Lord. But as we can do today, they had their lives and ministries, their words had to be validated, you know, through miracles. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 2, and this is very interesting, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Now who's that? That's Jesus. He speaks the words of salvation and was confirmed unto us. That is the next generation by them that heard him. You know, those that were that, and then the definition of apostle. Matter of fact, when they had to replace Judas, it had to be someone that had been a witness to the ministry of Jesus. You know, from the days of John the Baptist all the way through to the resurrection and ascension. Now, so the apostles are those that had actually witnessed all these things, and it's confirmed unto them. How's it confirmed? How are their words confirmed to us? God also bearing them, the apostles, witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So Jesus begins to share the good news and give us the information of the New Testament era. Then those that witnessed his life inscripturate that for us, and their lives are going to be validated, you know, by the gifts of signs and miracles. As a matter of fact, these gifts are called in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 the signs of the apostles. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I think if this were all true, you know, people would be doing miracles. Say, no. If we were doing miracles today, if that were our ministry, it would be testifying that we witnessed the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. And I don't think any of us did. The apostles did. Their lives were borne witness, you know, by this miraculous ministry. But when the Scripture is closed, then our authority is based on the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything we need is right here in the Bible. So what did Jesus do? Well, he was on the move. He was sharing the gospel. And then what Jesus saw? Look at verses 36 and 37. And first of all, he saw the multitude as sheep. Look at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now that's an image we find many times in the Bible. They are sheep without a shepherd. And he finds them fainting. They were weary from labor and burdens. You know, they were burdened with the traditions of men, you know, the doctrines of the Pharisees, and they were abused by teachers that offered no help. And they needed help, but they didn't realize it. They didn't understand it. You know, they're scattered. See, the world today is exactly in the same situation. They're blind spiritually. They're suffering under the weight of sin, but they don't realize their own need. Now, Isaiah 57 says this about the wicked. It says, but the wicked, or the unbeliever, here's what we're talking about, those that are still in their own sin. We're all sinners. But it says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, sometimes Christians think, boy, it's so easy for the unbeliever. You know, they don't have to live the Christian life. They can just do what they want to do, live lives of pleasure. Everything seems to go well for them. But that's not what the Bible says, that the wicked are miserable. The wicked are looking for something, and it's all tainted. It's the tossed by the sea, the dirt and the mire. And he says there is no rest to the wicked. Then, but not only were they fainting, they were scattered. You know, the people understood this picture. You know, Judea was certainly a land of sheep and shepherds. They knew all about this. The people, had no spiritual shepherd to lead them to pasture or to guard them from the enemy. Now, the unsaved in our world today are in exactly the same situation, you know, wandering through life, you know, without direction, without purpose, without understanding God's will. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53:6, so familiar, says it perfectly. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, speaking of Christ, the iniquity of us all. And then, so he saw them as sheep, but he also saw them as the multitude as sheaves. You know, he speaks of the harvest. Look at verse 37. It says, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So he switches from the image of the sheep and the flock here to the sheaves of that are part of the harvest. See, what's the difference between a harvest and just a field? You know, that we talk about, you know, going out to the mission field. Or, what's the difference between a harvest and a field? Well, a harvest requires planting. A harvest requires growing. It requires tending. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he's talking about those that are involved in ministry, he says there are those that plant and those that water and those that prune and those that reap, you know, and everybody is part of the reward. Now, we don't know. You know, you may have lived next door to someone, and you may have had a big influence in their life and not even known it. Matter of fact, let me tell you, years ago, I got a phone call one day, and a lady asked me if I could tell her how to be saved. And I said, I can. And she said, well, can I come? And I said, you certainly may. And she came to the church, and we sat in my office, and I said, what's going on? And she said, well, she said, you know, I've been watching every Sunday morning. And she said, I get up and have my cup of coffee, and I'm sitting at the table, and as I look out the window, you know, there's a family, and they get up every Sunday morning, and they get dressed up, and they get in the car, and they all have their Bibles, and they go off to church, and they do this every Sunday. Every Sunday. And she said, and I just know there's something missing in my life. And they have something I don't have. I see them laugh and I see their smiles. And she said, there's something that's wrong. And she said, I know enough to know. I don't know a lot about spiritual things, but I do know this. I need to be saved. And so I had the privilege to sit down and go through the scriptures and show her how to be saved. And you know what? That lady became a dedicated servant, eventually became our bookkeeper. The church was there for years and years, and then went home to be with the Lord. And what a, her life totally changed. And you know what? I doubt that family next door ever knew the influence. We don't always know. Sometimes, we want the credit. We want to know. And we may know in eternity. But let me tell you that the way we live our lives, the testimony we have with others, the words that we share, the tracts that we hand out. As a matter of fact, I don't know that tracts are all that effective. I can guarantee you that anytime we spread the message of Christ in whatever form we do it, it's going to be effective. God's word does not return void. And I can tell you some wonderful stories about people being saved from tracts. One of our trustees for years, he's with the Lord too, but he was a roofer, and he had gone to a restaurant where they were doing some work. He needed access to the interior to get to the roof. The restaurant was still closed, and so as he turned away to go back to his truck, he noticed something on the sidewalk, and so he reached down and picked it up. It was a gospel tract. So he went back to his truck, and he read it. It was Oliver B. Green. And he read through the track, and he accepted Christ as his Savior and wrote his name on the track. And so he worked, and when he went home that evening, he went home and he won his wife to the Lord. And the next day at lunch, he went home and won his mother to the Lord at her house. And then he started looking for a church, and he said, I went for months and I didn't find a church that said anything about this. And he said, there's something wrong. And so finally he wrote to the Oliver B. Green, the radio organization. Oliver B. Green was already with the Lord. And so they sent him information, and they gave him our church, and he came. His family joined, served, and his wife and children are still there. Now, but Psalm 126 verses 5 and 6 says this, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. See, it's worth it. Now, there's effort, there's hardship, and sometimes there's some sorrow and some difficulty, but we sow and we reap in tears. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, do you know who wins souls? Now, I always thought as a pastor, you're looking for people that are good salesmen, people that are articulate, that explain everything just right, make the right approach. Now listen, hey, we ought to be as good at sharing the gospel as we possibly can. We want to be good at this. But let me tell you, the people, let's not minus the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this whole process. The Spirit is the one that convicts and draws. And so when we share, then he does his work. And what I've found, it's not so much the spit and polish, to the presentation, as it is being willing to make the presentation. So the best soul winners I've ever known that we've seen in our church over the years are people that you would least likely expect. And what's the difference? They were willing to share the gospel. The power's in the gospel. Now don't be afraid to share your faith. Let other people know you're a believer. Be willing to have your Bible, visible. Be willing to have the tracts available. Be willing to answer the questions. Now, we want to be led of the Spirit, in how we go about this, and we don't want to be offensive. Now listen, sometimes the gospel's offensive, but we don't want to be the offense. We don't want to present the gospel in an offensive manner. But the gospel's important. Everybody needs it. Now, Jesus sees a harvest, a planted field. See, others have gone before. The other work has been done. And we need to understand that. And sometimes we have the opportunity to draw that net and to win someone to Christ when somebody else has been the influence. Now, the word has to be sown, and God's got a big plan, and God's using a lot of people, and we may not know all the elements, but we certainly want to be involved, and we want to do our part. He saw a wasting harvest. Now, the harvest would waste in the field if there were no harvesters. And so we need to be ready to step in and do what God expects of us. There are souls that are ready to be saved. But they'll perish if because of the lack of laborers, if we refuse, to honor, God's instructions to us. We want to enter into the work. And then also, what Jesus felt. We saw what he did. We saw what he saw. And then we've seen that we see here what Jesus felt. I look at the first part of verse 36. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Now, this is something we need to learn. See, compassion means to yearn for, you know, with pity. We need to see the world for what it is, and that will cause us to care. We need to let Jesus, let his mind be in us. We need to see the world as he sees the world. Now, he was stirred, you know, by his great love. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And it talks about the mercies of God's and the richness of God's grace, that will save each one of us and will transform our lives that we might be used of him. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself a propitiation for our sins. See, Jesus was the manifestation of the love of God. But you and I, if we have the Holy Spirit within, if Christ is with us, as he promised to be in the Great Commission, lo, I'm with you always, then we can have the same compassion that he had. Now, he was stirred, you know, by their awful condition. You know, they were fainting. They were scattered, spiritually. They were in unbelief, and he saw them perishing. And then he was stirred, by the shameful, lack of laborers. And let me tell you, he's stirred by the lack of laborers today. That's still true. There's still a harvest that needs to be brought in, and there's a lack of concern and a lack of willingness on the part of God's people to involve themselves in God's plan for the age. Now, and then he's stirred, you know, by our present apathy. See, Jesus wants us to have compassion on the multitudes. And matter of fact, we see through the Old Testament prophets, you know, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. We see the Apostle Paul, you know, as he weeps over the nation of Israel and he sheds his tears there in Romans chapter 9 for his own people and for their sake. And we see Paul's example, you know, within other places in his ministry. And we see the Lord Jesus himself as he stands at the top of the Mount of Olives and he looks over into the city of Jerusalem, you know, there in Matthew 23. This is just before the events of his death. And he looks over into the city and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered your children together, even as a chicken gathered, as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And the Bible says that he wept. He wept. See, he was concerned. He was stirred. The need of man. Now, let me tell you, when we talk about missions, I hope you take the time to read the mission biographies. And we've had some wonderful missionaries over the years, down through the ages, that have done heroic acts of courage and faith, you know, to follow the Lord and to carry the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And one of my favorites is William Carey. Great Baptist missionary in the early 1800s, there in England. This comes out of his biography. It says, on May 31st, 1792, William Carey preached to the Baptist churches in Nottingham, England. And he preached a powerful message on the misery of a lost world. And when the message was over, the people did not weep. The people did not pray. It was just another sermon, nice to listen to, but not to be taken seriously. And when Carey saw the people rising to leave as usual, then his heart was broken, and he grabbed the hand of his friend Andrew Fuller, which was also instrumental in this time period, and he exclaimed in agony of heart and soul and distress. He said, are we not going to do something? He said, oh, Fuller, call them back, and let's do something in answer to God's call. Now, let me tell you, yeah, that's where we are, because that's true. Now, most of us, you know, it's so easy for us just to get up and go home. You know, it's just another sermon. It's interesting. It's maybe even stirs us a bit, but nothing changes. Now, let me tell you, we're part of a big, big plan. And now God is doing something in this age. He's calling out a people for his name. He has a harvest field that needs to be reaped. There are sheep that need to be gathered and brought into the fold. And how's it going to be done? It's going to be done through us. Now God could have sent angels, you know, to announce the message to people. He could have forced people in it, but that's not God's method. God's method is to use the born again believer, those who experience the joys of salvation, to share that message with others. It's our job. We've been sent. Now, then finally hear what Jesus said. Look at verses 37, 38. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So what did Jesus say? Well, first of all, the harvest is plenteous. There's plenty. You know, sometimes people say, well, you just can't witness that. You just can't. That's not true. You know, the harvest is plenteous. There are vast fields around this world that need to be planted, where the seed needs to be sown, where the message is not gone. But there are also many fields that are ready to be harvested, where the message has gone out, and where we can be that last influence that we actually get to reap the crop and bring them the harvest in. But it also says not only is the harvest plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now, Jesus pleads with us. He pleads with us, and he wants us to join him in the harvest. And thank God for those that already are laboring faithfully. And let me tell you, when it comes to our missionaries, you know, that we take on and support, oh, thank God for them, pray for them, pray that he will call them into the harvest, and that they will come and present themselves, that we can deputize them to go on our behalf. We should be begging them to come and be a part of our missions program. And then we too, you know, need to be active in the field right here in our Jerusalem. Let me tell you, storm clouds are gathering. We don't have forever. Jesus said, do the work while it's still day. Souls are going to perish for the lack of the worker. Jesus said, pray ye therefore. Now, you know what? In all of the New Testament, I only find one place that Jesus makes a prayer request. You know, we do this on Wednesday nights in our Sunday school classes as a church, and we have, matter of fact, even online where an email gets sent out when we have a special prayer request and it's urgent. We want people to see it before our next service. And we do that. It's our custom as believers because we believe in prayer. But Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. You know, pray. Pray that for revival and to remove the spirit of apathy, and that we might become involved in the Lord's work. See, let's ask the Lord to help us accept his strategy and help us, you know, develop the tactics that are necessary that we're going to get the job done in our own lives. Now let me just close with this. Jesus met with his disciples on the evening of his resurrection. You know, they're in the upper room. Remember, they all came back together on the night of the resurrection. And in John 20, verse 21, in these words, we have John's version of the Great Commission. That is, we have it in all the Gospels. We've talked about Matthew and Mark's and the one in Acts. We've even talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul elaborates on these issues. But we haven't mentioned John. John chapter 20, verse 21 says this, then said Jesus to them again. He's talking to the disciples. He says, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. We're in Christ's place. We are the ambassadors of Christ. Now, he worked to get his job done, and he did. And we need to work to get our job done. See, let's follow, excuse me. Let's follow the example of our Lord Jesus. And let's do what he did, as we see here. Let's see what he saw. You know, let's feel what he felt. And then let's heed what he said. And what he said is we're to enter into the harvest and do the work. He said unto the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest.